2 Peter 1, beginning at verse 16, our focus this morning will only be on verse 19. For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And we heard this voice, which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Let's draw near to our God. Spirit of God, we are very grateful that you picked up holy men and carried them along as you were giving them Scripture, or that you blew in the winds of the sails of their ship to give them the very words that you would have us to have in our hands. And as we have often prayed, we pray once again this morning that as you, Spirit of God, have gone to the trouble to give us this word in our laps, in our hands, be pleased to take it and put it into our minds and our hearts for our spiritual profit. You tell us in our text this morning that your word is like a light that shines in a dark place. Help us to see the light of your word and to be guided by it. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. We are in 2 Peter, and we have seen time and again that the theme of 2 Peter is that of the false teachers. And as we come to this particular section, we find that a divinely revealed scripture is our great instrument in dealing with the unbelieving error of the false teachers. We saw last Lord's Day something of the errors calling for the witness. The miraculous of Jesus is a myth. That's what they will not grant, that the miraculous truly exists. They would say from their Gnostic background, their Greek influence, their levels of being, Jesus cannot be God, and Jesus' glorious kingdom is a sham. And then in response, we have seen something of the apostolic witness where Peter says, well, this majesty in Christ, you don't want to admit it, but let me tell you about the voice that has come from the Father, who is the excellent one, the majestic one. And then we hear him give out the details of that divine speech from heaven. And then, of course, those lessons that we would have. And we saw last Lord's Day that there is, at the beginning of verse 16, the foundation is here of Peter and the other apostles. Then he comes to the Father's witness by his voice, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And then verses 19 through 21 that focus on the scriptures that come from the Holy Spirit, or as verse 19 says, the prophetic word confirmed, that stands upon the foundation. Now, I want to change the picture just a little bit, and for our purposes, see that these bottom two really can fit together. So we have the first witness in verses 16 through 18, Peter's witness of the Father. And if I didn't want it to be too crowded, I could say Peter's witness of the Father's witness. But you get the point. But then built upon that is the second witness that Peter gives to his readers in verse 19 through 21, the scriptures from the Holy Spirit, or the prophetic word confirmed. Now, when we consider the prophetic word, it's directing us to think of the Old Testament. And this slide should remind a number of us of a 5-week study that we did leading into the Christmas season a few years ago, where we were underscoring all of these Old Testament prophecies of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I know you can't read those. It's not the point. I don't want you to read all of those. But what I want you to get a sense of, if there were some, here it is, 65 prophecies of the Lord Jesus Christ, if there were 65 of these in the Old Testament that are fulfilled in the New, that would be very, very impressive. But it's not 300, it's not 65, it's 365 of these prophecies that are fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. And all of that is relevant to us as we come to our passage here this morning. There are those prophecies concerning Christ's ancestry, his glorious divine person, his saving work, his conception, birth, and early childhood. But as we come to 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 19, I want us to back up to 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 10. Please give heed as I read from this scripture. What does Peter say about the relationship of the Old Testament prophets to the New Covenant Jesus Christ? What kind of appreciation does Peter have for that prophecy? 1 Peter 1, verse 10. Of this salvation, the prophets, Old Testament prophets, as will become obvious, have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, you New Covenant believers, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully on the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So what we find in this first epistle is that Peter is already talking about his appreciation of how God spoke through these Old Testament prophets, gave them all of these details, and they looked at the things that they had written, and they would say, "What does it mean that I just wrote?" None of us will have that kind of experience. None of us would have the Spirit of God come upon us in such a way that we would write something that really, really means something, but we have no idea what it means. And so they peer into this and they wonder what God is saying through this prophecy. Well, now, with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, many, many of those prophecies have become plain. So that if Isaiah and Micah were around after the time of Christ, and what they see from heaven, I'm not sure, there would be this wonderful sense of, "Oh, that's what I meant when I wrote such and such." Well, come with me this morning then to the handout sheet, Roman numeral 1. the comparative strength of the second witness. The comparative strength of the second witness. And here we are, first of all, asking in our series of questions, who are the two witnesses? Who are the two witnesses of God's revelation? Well, Peter's first mentioned witness in verse 16 through 18 is apostolic. It's Peter. But it's really Peter, James, and John, the apostolic eyewitnesses of Christ's majesty. They are the ones that were on the mount and saw Jesus gloriously transfigured, showing him as God, showing him in the majesty that he's going to have when he comes again on the clouds and with great glory. Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. But then Peter's second mentioned witness in our paragraph is that of the Old Testament. See it there in verse 19. So we have the prophetic word confirmed. And when he is speaking of the prophetic word, we may as well just verbalize that as the word of the prophets. And there were New Testament prophets and Old Testament prophets. So how do we know which prophets he is speaking of? Well, I refer to what we read from 1 Peter 1 and verse 10. Of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would to come. Those Old Testament prophets were given prophecies concerning the Lord Jesus Christ prior to the coming of Jesus, prior to the initiation of the new covenant. They are Old Testament prophets. But see it further, 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3, see again how these two witnesses flow out of Peter's mind. Beloved, verse 1, Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. So who are the two witnesses? Well, the first that he mentions in chapter 1 is that of the apostolic witness, and then he mentions that of the Old Testament scripture witness. Here in chapter 3 and verse 2, the order is inverted, but it's the same two witnesses. But then see later in 2 Peter chapter 3 from verse 13 how these two witnesses are commingled and how they're put on the same par, the same level. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, verse 15, and consider that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you also in all his epistles. Paul, he comes from the apostolic circle. He's got all of his epistles, speaking in them of these things in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the scriptures. There are those Old Testament scriptures, and there are those apostolic scriptures. And don't be overly upset that someone is twisting my word, somebody is twisting the Apostle Paul's word. Guess what? The guys that twist that stuff are going to twist the Old Testament stuff just as well. So, who are the two witnesses? The apostles and the Old Testament prophets. New Testament scripture, Old Testament scripture. But whether old or new, it reaches to the same level of the holy writings of that which is breathed out by God. Secondly, B, which witness is more certain? Which witness is more certain? And so we have the prophetic word confirmed. We have it made more sure. Isn't that the rendering of the New American Standard? We have the prophetic word more sure. My grammar checker came up and said, "I wanted you to say sure instead of more sure." So I'm not going to address the grammar there. I don't know. But the point is that it is saying something about the Old Testament scriptures, the prophetic word. And when we think of that sampling of the 365 prophecies concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, and don't take that as the absolute number, God may look down to a servant who collected those 365 and say, "Thank you, my servant, but actually you missed 57. There's a bunch more that should be added to it." The point is, there are a lot of those prophecies that were fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when we're asking, B, which witness is more certain, then Peter seems to be pointing to the Old Testament, saying that the Old Testament, the prophetic word, has become more sure, surer, more certain. Now, thirdly, C, why is the Old Testament witness more certain? And I had the experience this week of rereading some of my commentaries twice. I don't often have to do that, but I probably need to read them a third and a fourth time. But I'm going to give you here something of the views as we come to verse 19. The first view is that the Old Testament scripture is regarded as the stronger witness. You've got what I'm saying about the transfiguration, and that better mean something to you. But if you won't believe me, then believe the Old Testament scriptures concerning the glorious return of Christ. And it may be that in the thinking of the false teachers, that the Old Testament has more weight than that of these newfangled New Testament apostles that they would despise. But the point is, whether God is speaking to or through Isaiah or Peter, it is still certain. It's the Holy Scriptures. It's come from God. So how can it be said to be the stronger witness? Now here's the second view. The Old Testament witness is strengthened by the New Testament witness. I'm not saying that the Old Testament witness was weak in and of itself. David and Isaiah and Jeremiah and Micah would have looked at those Old Testament scriptures, and if you ask them, "Do you believe them?" they would have said, "I absolutely believe them. For they are absolutely true and absolutely certain." But then if you ask Micah and you ask Isaiah, "Do you understand everything that you have written in your Old Testament scriptures?" And I said, "Well, I know it's true, but there are some things that we do not yet understand. They are prophecies of that which is to come." But in the Old Testament, we have a Jehovah and an angel of Jehovah. In the Old Testament, we have a Jehovah and we have a suffering servant of Jehovah. We have all of those Old Testament prophecies displayed up there on the screen that are fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I would suggest to you that what Peter is saying here in the prophetic word confirmed, the prophetic word more sure, more certain, is this. When you take the Old Testament scriptures and put it alongside of the New Testament scriptures, the combined weight of all of the Word of God is more powerful than just this one or that one on its own. There's nothing wrong with the Old Testament prophecies. But when you see that 365 or 407 or whatever it is of those prophecies have been fulfilled in the life history of the Lord Jesus Christ, do you see how that gives that a greater level of conviction power? Oh, they got Bethlehem right. Oh, they got that he was God from eternity right. Oh, they got that he was a true human born of a virgin. Well, that's striking, isn't it? They got it right that his hands and his feet were going to be pierced. They got it right that he was going to be crucified some 700, 800 years before crucifixion had been invented. You see, with the transfiguration, with the apostolic witness, there is a combined increase of weight that comes to the scriptures. Now, this is not something that I'm dreaming up. When you think of the way that Matthew's gospel given to the Jews goes through, and he says, Matthew 2 and verse 5, he was born in Bethlehem. Which, by the way, that it may be fulfilled, which was written by the prophet. And then a few verses later, there is this reference to how Joseph is warned to go down into Egypt to get away from Herod to save Jesus' life. And then there's that word, out of Egypt I have called my son, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. And if you just open your Bible and turn the pages and you see in Matthew's gospel all those Old Testament quotes, you see that we're on to something. There is this wonderful Old Testament scriptures. When you see how they are fulfilled in Christ, it gives a greater weight and force to them. When John, in his gospel, comes and he says, records those words of the Baptist, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." First of all, you got to say, well, what is the Lamb of God? And if you don't have the Old Testament scriptures, you're not going to answer that. But when you view all of that sacrificial system as fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ as the Lamb of God, I say, oh, I'm feeling the weight. So when Peter writes in his first epistle of all those things that these guys were saying, he was underscoring that they were writing not so much for their own benefit, but for those of us who would be on this side of the cross. So the absolutely certain Old Testament witness is made more powerful by the addition of God speaking in the New Testament. The whole Bible is stronger as a witness in the court of conscience than just Old Testament or New Testament. Sometimes you can get asked the question, which do you like better? You like the Old Testament better or you like the New Testament better? Before you answer that, maybe you should say, well, is it really right to ask that question? I like my whole Bible. I like my Old Testament. But part of the reason why I like my Old Testament is because I've got a New Testament to help me understand my Old Testament. Fourthly, D, another question. How does Peter build on the Old Testament when writing on the Second Coming? And certainly if you read and turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 through 13, when you read here, you say, well, there's new stuff there's new revelation that Peter has gotten. And that's true. There's a greater clarity. 2 Peter 3 and verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat, both the earth and the works that in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming day of God? Because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Now, I would like you to keep your finger there in 2 Peter 3 and verse 10 and following. Peter talks about a day of the Lord. Where does that come from? It comes from the Old Testament. It abounds in the Old Testament. Listen to Joel. Alas for the day of the Lord is at hand. It shall come as destruction from the Almighty. Malachi 4 and verse 5. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. 2 Peter 3 and verse 10, there's a mention of the heavens that will pass away. Where did he get that concept? Psalm 102, verse 25. Of old you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will endure. Yes, they will all grow old like a garment. Like a cloak you will change them, and they will be changed. Listen to Isaiah 51 and verse 6 concerning the heavens will pass away. Lift up your eyes to the heavens and look on the earth beneath. For the heavens will vanish away like smoke. The earth will grow old like a garment, and those who dwell in it will die in like manner. But my salvation will be forever, and my righteousness will not be abolished. What about the elements melting? Peter talks about that, doesn't he? Listen to Psalm 46 and verse 6. The nations raged, the kingdoms were moved. He uttered his voice, the earth melted. Nahum 1 and verse 5. The mountains quake before him, the hills melt, and the earth heaves at his presence. Yes, the world and all who dwell in it. Well, certainly when he talks about the new heavens and the new earth, this is a new kind of designation, right? Listen to Isaiah chapter 65 and verse 17. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered or come to mind. 66:22. For as the new heavens and the new earth, which I will make, shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your descendants and your name remain. So you see what Peter is doing. He's talking about these two witnesses. And he's not shy, and he doesn't have a false humility, and he's not self-deprecating to the point of, well, this is just words that's coming from little old me, Peter, and they don't have any real weight. No. He is putting apostolic scripture on the same level as Old Testament scripture. But don't miss the point. As he is giving this new revelation concerning the glorious return of Christ, which the false teachers don't want to believe, he reaches back time and again to the Old Testament scriptures, and he is saying by this, what I'm telling you is the same stuff that God was telling you back here. I'm telling you in a clearer way. I'm gathering the witness together, but it was already here, at least in seed form. E. How does the New Testament regard the Old Testament? You see, we've kind of waded in here to a much debated area. We've got Peter talking about the apostolic witness. And we've got Peter talking about the prophetic witness. Old Testament, New Testament. And how do these interact? What's the relationship? How does the New Testament regard the Old Testament? This is E. Well, first of all, the New Testament is a continuation of God's revelation in the Old Testament. Let's be careful about trying to make them into enemies when they're already friends. Hebrews 1 and verse 1. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son and His Son's apostles. By His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, through whom also He has made the worlds. So that which brings Genesis and Revelation together is that God has been speaking all along the way. It's a continuation. There's that little acorn seed that grows into the mature oak tree of the completed scriptures. How does the New Testament regard the old? Jesus said, "You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. These are they which testify of me." Jesus is saying there's a vital connection between me and all of those Old Testament scriptures. Turn to Luke 24. Luke 24 and verse 25 and following. You remember, here's Jesus dealing with the disciples on the road to Emmaus. And in the midst of that discussion, we just drop in Luke 24 and verse 25. "Then Jesus said to them, 'O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe in all the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into His glory?' And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, He expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning Himself." These Old Testament scriptures talk about me, Jesus said. Jesus said, they talk about my suffering. They talk about me being a sin offering. But these scriptures also talk about my glory. He shall see his seed. That one who gives us life will come back to life to know the blessing of God on him. Luke 24 and verse 44. "Then Jesus said to them, 'These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me.'" So if that which unifies all of the scriptures is that God was speaking all along the way, another thing that unifies the scriptures is their common thread of witness of Jesus Christ, going all the way back to Genesis 3 and verse 15 with the promise of the Messiah, that superhuman descendant of the woman that would destroy the devil. Number two, how does the New Testament regard the Old Testament? The morality of the Old Testament is still binding on the New Covenant believer. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 6, "These things became our examples," talking about them in the wilderness. And it says, "We learn not to lust after the evil things they lusted. Do not become idolaters, as were some of them. Nor let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents. Nor complain, as some of them also complained and were destroyed by the destroyer." Now, all these things happen, written in the Old Testament, written concerning the Exodus and the wilderness wandering particular. All these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, our verbal warning, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. back at 144, so within a century of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, just a century, just over 100 years. And there was a guy who arose by the name of Marcion. And Marcion at Rome believed that Jesus was the Savior sent by God and that Paul was his chief apostle, but he rejected the Hebrew Bible and the God of Israel. Marcion believed that the wrathful Hebrew God was a separate and lower entity than the all-forgiving God of the New Testament. And guess what? Oftentimes the errors get recirculated by the devil down through history. So that we ought to have a little bit of a nervousness. Now, don't be throwing away the Old Testament scriptures. Thirdly, how does the New Testament regard the Old? Well, just very quickly, the ceremonial laws of the Old Testament are no longer in effect. The veil was rent from the top to the bottom. The book of Hebrews talks about an old covenant that has become obsolete and ready to vanish away. He's talking about the ceremonial law. He's talking about that wonderful Jewish temple. But we no longer need it. We don't need that elaborate worship in our simpler New Covenant worship of Christ. Fourthly, how does the New Testament regard the old? The civil laws of the Old Testament are no longer in effect. The Jewish nation is not so much a concern in the New Testament, because those who were strangers as Gentiles have been brought near in the Lord Jesus Christ, so that Jew and Gentile are brought together in one. Ephesians 2, verses 11 and following. To the end that he can say, now you Gentile believers are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and the members of the household of God, which is this living temple, built up of living stones and dwelt by the Spirit of God. How does the Old Testament get regarded by the New? Fifthly, God's ethical standard found in the moral law is changeless. Yes, there's going to be a new covenant, Jeremiah 31, verse 31. But one of the hallmarks of the new covenant is that God is going to take his law and he's going to write it upon your heart and upon my heart. Ceremonial, civil, moral, still abides. Check out Matthew 22, verse 37 and following. This is the first commandment, love the Lord your God. Second, like to it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And upon these fit all the law, all the Old Testament. Romans 13, 8 through 10, owe no man anything except to love one another. You shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal. He quotes the moral law. Well, let's hasten on. F. How do you regard the Old Testament? Do you ignore it altogether? Have you been a Christian for 15 years and the last 10 you've stayed away from the Old Testament, almost like you're allergic to it? We need to be meditating in the law of God. Do you see the Old Testament as mere cultural background to the really important New Testament epistles? Do you chop the Bible up into sections and isolate them from one another? Or do you see the New Testament as organically connected to that promise in Genesis 3? Do you see the New Testament where we read that the sons of Abraham are those who have faith, those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? And do you see how that directly goes back to Genesis 12, 1 through 3, where Abraham is promised a land, which turns out to be heaven, a great nation, which turns out to be the people of God, those who believe, and a blessing, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. How do you regard the Old Testament? There are these two witnesses, Peter says. Apostolic witness and the Old Testament prophets speaking through their scriptures. Come with me now in the time that remains to Roman numeral 2. The enlightening purpose of the second witness. Now that we've got it clear in our minds that that prophetic word confirmed is this strong witness of both Old and New Testament together, then what is that word for? The enlightening purpose of the second witness of the whole Word of God. First of all, A, the necessary light found in the Scriptures, the necessary light in these prophetic Scriptures, we could be more accurate. It is as a light that shines in a dark place. What happens in your home when the power goes out and that little fan stops in the room next to you and you know that you got to go check this and that and maybe you got to get the alternate electricity going for a sump pump? What happens? Well, in your just awakening stupor, you reach over into the little drawer next to your bed and you pull out that flashlight and you flick it on so that you can function in the midst of the darkness. And that's what Peter is saying. You live in a dark place, this world, this sin-cursed world, and you need a light that will illumine your path before you. Now, it's one thing to get around your house at night. Maybe you practice this. Please, everybody in this household, keep this pathway clear in case I'm going to the kitchen for whatever reason, I'm going to this other little room for whatever reason, that I can get there without turning any lights on. I know it's two steps here, and I go, and there's the wall. And then you can do that in your house. But Peter's talking about these who are in a pilgrimage and what he refers to as a dark place, what some translate as a murky place, a dirty place. It's one thing to get around your house in the dark, but what if you need to cut across the woods to get from my house to this building in the night? Don't ask me why I would be doing that, but that's the analogy. Are you going to have a light in your pocket and say, well, I don't want to use it? When are you going to use your flashlight if you're not going to use it now? What about that ravine? What about those briar bushes? You want to see the danger that is before you. Now, is this something that Peter came up with for the first time? The Bible is a light. It's a lamp in this dark and dirty world. Psalm 119:105, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. 119:130, the entrance of your words give light. It gives understanding to the simple. Proverbs 6:23, for the commandment is a lamp and the law a light. Reproofs of instruction are the way of life. Lilly writes, talent, genius, education, art, science, philosophy are all part of a higher secular society. But these have no power to take away guilt or cleanse the heart or to prepare the never-dying soul for eternity. Heathen Rome evidently claimed eternal supremacy among the nations, but was in the dark, just like all the others are apart from God. The Scriptures are your light. Now, secondly, B, the required duration of the Scriptures. How long are you going to need to use your light? You do well to heed as the light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. How long will you need your flashlight? How long will you need your lantern of the Word of God? Well, the day dawning is the glorious return of Jesus Christ. we find in Romans 13 and verse 11. Knowing this, that it is now high time to wake out of sleep, for now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. The day of the glorious return of Jesus Christ. I'm on my pilgrimage in this world. There are cliffs over there. There's a ravine someplace out here in front. There are briar bushes in between me and it. Get your light on. And there's no reason not to use your light of the Scriptures. The more you use it, the stronger its light becomes. The more you use it, the more you understand. Using it will not wear it out. The morning star refers to Venus that precedes the morning sun in the sky. And Jesus is referred to as a star, as the star that shall come out of Jacob. A scepter shall arise out of Israel. In Revelation 22 and verse 16, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star. When Jesus comes on the clouds with great glory, it will be daytime and not nighttime. Then and only then can you afford to shut off your flashlight. You don't even need to shut it off at that point. You won't even be able to see it in the brightness of that day. Thirdly, see the obligatory response to the Scriptures. God's given you the light of the Scriptures, and you need them to get you through your pilgrimage in this dark and dangerous world. How do you need to respond to that light? Verse 19, which you do well to heed, which you do well to pay attention to. If you're walking at night with dangerous terrain, it's not enough to say, well, I got my light right here. It's stuffed here, right here in my back. It's very, very close to me. I'll put it in my shirt pocket, right next to my heart. You've got an obligation to use it as a lamp, as a light. And in light of Peter's directive, how could you ever argue for settling for a minimum understanding of the Word of God? I only want this much of God's truth. I know God's flashlight has got 18 batteries in it. But my flashlight, I'm content to have 2 in it. Doesn't make a lot of spiritual sense, does it? You're walking through a dark and dangerous world, and God has said you've got an obligation to pay close attention to the light that shines in the darkness. Well, I don't want to pry into the secret things of God. Well, let's listen to that verse. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. The Scriptures are that which is revealed by God, and they belong to us. We ought to know them. And that Jesus Christ has died, that He's coming again, is not something that is hidden away in obscurity. Someone else may respond. Well, the Word of God is to be my light, my lamp in a dark and dirty and dangerous world. But how could you avoid studying the Word of God because you want to avoid speculation and stick to what is practical? What is more practical than having light to guard you, to guide you over this dangerous terrain. And you have to understand the doctrine in order to understand the practice. We devoutly feed on the Word of God. And one of the things that we feed on in the Word of God is the hope that it gives to us. 365 promises of Jesus Christ that have been fulfilled in the New Testament. Do you know what that does for me? That builds my Christian hope. My certain expectation that this is going to happen according to the will of God. Because he already did this, and the other. Lily again. Hope is one of the most vigorous and influential powers of our nature. Now the wisdom and the love of him who made man are seen in God's having provided through his word from the first promise in the lost paradise down to the closing vision of paradise regained, the amplest scope and nutriment for hope, this irrepressible instinct of the soul. I feel like I need to give up. I don't think I can go on. And there we are met with the promises of God that urge us to hope and trust in God. But you know, we ought also to take warning from these prophetic scriptures where danger is announced. There's a deep ravine over there. In fact, it's a bottomless pit. Don't go there. Noah. By faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark. There's going to be a flood of destruction, and God tells me to build a boat. I'm building a boat. Joseph, the legal guardian of Jesus, when an angel of the Lord appeared to him saying, "Arise, take the young child and his mother and flee to Egypt." So there's danger here. I'm going to heed the warning of the prophetic revelation. In John's closing to the Bible in Revelation 20 and verse 10 speaks of the devil and the false prophet, and their place where they are tormented day and night forever and ever. And now Revelation 20 and verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God. The books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged according to their works, according to the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it. The death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged each one according to his works. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. And he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, for the wrath of God abides on him. Be encouraged by the promises. Believe the warnings. See the prophetic word confirmed. It's more sure. You got all of that Old Testament. Now you've got these fulfillments. It gives it a greater weight. And finally, D, the heart impact. The heart impact of the scriptures. The last phrase, the morning star rises in your hearts. Oh, please don't think that Peter is talking about the day is dawning and the morning star, the return of Christ, are spiritualized to only be something that takes place in your heart. Some would like to suggest that. We know Peter is not saying that. Because he's talking about a return of Christ that melts the world and dissolves it, and it gets all renovated into a new heavens and a new earth. That doesn't take place in your heart. But what does? Well, it seems that Peter is talking about here the same thing that John is talking about. When you think on the glorious return of Christ, it does something to us. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as Christ is pure. It's the same thing that Paul's talking about. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. We look on that coming glory, and it changes us from the inside out. The path of the just is like the shining sun that shines ever brighter into the perfect day. But the way of the wicked is like darkness. They do not know what makes them stumble. Has the Word of God ever made an impression on you like Peter is talking about? The morning star rising in your heart. That's what happens for a true believer. But if you're not a believer, you don't understand that. But you need to understand that in a similar way, as God appeared to Peter, James, and John, they knew that God was speaking to them. And you need to know that God in his word is speaking to all of humanity, but God is also speaking to you individually and personally. You need to come to the place where you are confronted not with an old book that's got black letters on the page, but you're confronted that these are the words that are coming from the God who is in heaven. You need to have this book grip you with its message about your bent away from God. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. There is none who does good, no, not one. You need to be gripped with a sense of what this Bible says about your guilt. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But you need to be gripped as well with the freeness of God's salvation, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And you need to be gripped with how God did that through the cross of his Son, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood. God is angry with every sinner, but God has poured out that anger against his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and freely offers salvation to those who will but come and believe him. Oh, experience what Peter knew. You're not going to get a transfiguration. You don't need it. Read the Bible and hear God speaking to you individually and personally, inviting you to see your sin and inviting you to see your sin taken away in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, take the combined witness of old and new of prophets and apostles. And we pray that for those who are not yet believers in your Son, that you would cause them to have dealings, in a sense, face to face with you through your word, and lead them to faith in your Son. And we ask that for us as believers, that you'd cause us to be thankful for the whole book that you've given to us, understanding something of the developments, something of the changes, and yet knowing that we are to be whole Bible Christians. And we pray this in the matchless name of Jesus Christ. Amen.